The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on the introduction to that. And you will also need the doctrine of dispensations before you, because we will get to that today as well. All right, Paul lays out the pastor's marching orders through the pastoral epistles. He is very plain that he is to be committed solely to the study-teach routine. He is to be absorbed in the things of doctrine, putting these first above all else. And then be able, of course, and prepared to teach in season and in out, because the time will come, of course, when sound doctrine is not going to be tolerated. And we are very much into that time. People will put up with certain amounts of it in certain ways, but they will not stick with the strict, straight, and narrow of systematic verse-by-verse teaching dealing with these things in their historical context in light of the original languages and applying the other principles of hermeneutics that are necessary to come to a proper understanding of the Scripture. However, it is clear from God's plan that He has provided everything that is necessary so that the believer can understand His Word. And this, of course, begins primarily with having the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer for the purpose, express purpose, of teaching him the revelation of God that has been hidden from the past, but mysteries which have now come to light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, oriented to the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher, but ultimately the information is spiritual. It is not like math or science or other such information. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are spiritual. They are powerful. They are the doctrines of Scripture which are able to build the believer up and to make him a worthy opponent in the angelic conflict where we find ourselves. So it's time to deal with the matter of rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9 being the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, these types of things. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have extended to mankind in Jesus Christ, recognizing that in the fall of Adam, all mankind stood condemned rightly before you because of the nature of your righteousness and justice. You simply chose to show mercy to those whom you picked in eternity past, recognizing with your foreknowledge all the events of human history that would transpire and bring each person to the place where they were at the time you called them. We recognize that all this is effective because all these actions are contingent upon you and you alone. Our great salvation depends on the strength of you and not on our ability to retain it, to keep it, or other factors. We simply need to live a life that is pleasing to you in the present time. We recognize that you provide for this through your word, through the ministry of the Spirit, and the teaching of sound doctrine. And we thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the introduction to the section, which are, again, three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which will deal specifically with the one major incident, one major area of doctrine, and that is, what about Israel? The promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are such, and are put in such a way, that these same types of promises are made to believers, Gentile believers, although Jewish believers as well, but Gentile believers in the New Testament. So this raises questions as to Israel's place. Why, if God began his plan with Israel and he elected them as he said he did, adopted them as sons so that they would be a people of his own, his unique possession, then why has he not fulfilled his plan for them? And if he has not, and it's apparent that most Jews at that time are in unbelief, and Paul is well aware of this. If he has not, then that brings into question, can he fulfill this plan for the Gentiles that he sets forth. The failure of Israel brings that question up. How does the failure of Israel impact the faithfulness of God to his word? And Paul has touched on this, as you remember, back in chapter 3. He spoke of it, didn't say much about it, other than, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And so what Paul does here, and what we'll have to do, is that when you consider the essence of God, you have to consider, first and foremost, above everything, that God is righteous, that everything he does is right, that he's perfectly just. He cannot mistreat people. He cannot abuse people. He cannot take advantage of people. He has to be morally perfect in his person from the beginning. That has to be accepted as one of the ground rules of understanding God. And then you have to factor in other issues like his love, even if he's righteous and just. And that righteousness condemns all mankind because of the fall of Adam and the subsequent introduction of the sin nature, which brought spiritual death to all men, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Why? Because it wasn't the sin of Adam that plunged us into, it was in a distant way, but the near problem is the sin nature. Everybody born with one of those is born spiritually dead. And so mankind was corrupted, it was ruined. But God still loves man. He doesn't. God still is a benevolent creator. That's seen early on, even in the nature of the creation and how it works together for man's benefit and how he was to become the master of all that he surveyed. But man failed at all this, as we know. And the fall plunged the human race into ruin. And God didn't have to do anything else. But his love motivated him to provide salvation for his enemies. And so, in his sovereign choices, you have to factor in at least four things, at the bare minimum, and these other attributes like truth and immutability function in concert with this, as does his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. But these four things, his love, his righteousness, and his sovereign choices, have to be factored in. And if one wants to deny God the sovereign right to choose, to make decisions, then he has to deny that to everybody. In the interest of consistency, if you can't allow for God to be a free moral agent, then you can't be a free moral agent either. You can't have it both ways, where humanity has freedom, but God doesn't have the sovereign right to act as he sees fit. And that's large measure the first part of chapter 9, is God's sovereign right to act as he sees fit. And who are you, how dare you suggest as a human being that you have the right to question the Almighty? Who do you think you are? And Paul really puts people into their place, not so much by correction as just by insult. I like it. Sometimes he doesn't just correct their folly. He just says, that's stupid. And so he's going to point out anybody that would question God is stupid to start with. Who has the right to question God? Who has the capability of effectively questioning God, of calling his judgment into question? This would presume that you were stronger, smarter, had more facts, were an equal with God at some level. Man is not equal with God. He is subservient to God. Mankind is dust. They are a speck on the scales of history. Mankind is worm. All flesh is grass, and the flower of it fades quickly. And your days are but a handbreadth. You're here and you're gone. If you get your 70 years, that's great, or even 80 or 90. But you're going to realize in the drop of eternity what a little bitty small time that actually is in all of that. So you have people who want to question God. Well, Paul will put that to rest. First, by saying the audacity of a person to even try that. So as Paul has taught this doctrine of the gospel and the fact that Israel is at odds with it, well, somebody's got to be wrong. I hate to say this. I know in this day and age where you get a trophy for showing up, that somebody's got to be wrong here. Everybody can't be right on this one. Has God finished with Israel? And this brings up other ancillary questions. Is God finished with Israel permanently? Has he written his people off? Are his promises null and void then? That's one question one might ask. The church has replaced Israel in a sense. In what sense and how exclusively is that? And will that maintain throughout history? Or is there a future for Israel? Paul will address and answer all these questions, most of which we know the answer to already. But again, in Paul's day, no, they did not. This was a great mystery, the why this was going on. How God's people, his chosen nation, how they could be this stupid, how they could be this hostile, how they could be this negative was just mind-boggling. And so these questions have to be answered. And because Paul answers them with the terms of the gospel, this issue of Jesus Christ, he's viewed as a sellout to the Jewish race. He's viewed as somebody who's trying to suck up to the Gentiles for whatever reason. Maybe he doesn't like Jews, although he himself is a Jew. So that's going to be problematic, you know. A self-loathing Jew. Well, I'm sure those exist. But Paul's not one of them. And so he's under attack, and as they challenge him, and again, as we know, really from the outset of the church age, and even before that, prior to that, in the life of Christ, even in the age of Israel there, we saw that the attitude of Israel, generally speaking, was hostile. From the leadership right on down. You might think, well, the average person out there that Jesus healed and all of that, they really appreciated it and they came to faith. And no, not necessarily. Many people, I will bet you money, we'll get to heaven and find out there were many people Jesus did miracles for that couldn't, after they got their miracle, they were gone. And that's the nature of the human race. First, it's ungrateful, even for the things it does have. But you see this, and Jesus even commented on one. I think there was a situation in which he cured like 10 lepers all at once. And yet only one of them turned around and thanked him. The other nine just went their way. Well, that's a lack of gratitude. And so as Paul tries to answer the questions about Israel and adhere to the gospel of Christ, well, he becomes very unpopular with his own people. And as we know, again, the attitude in Israel had been hostile to start with. And certainly Saul of Tarsus perpetuated that hostility in the early part of his career, as we see in our Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9. Well, Paul, again, had acquired a lot of enemies among his countrymen. There was no doubt about that. In point 34, let's pick up there, I think. We're somewhere in that area. He acquired a lot of enemies from his own countrymen, so he will begin chapter 9 by defending himself against any charge of being anti-Jewish or anti-Israel. Paul, while he was a tough character and didn't put up with nonsense, and didn't have to, he was a frontline apostle. I mean, it wasn't like he answered to anybody but God. He didn't answer to Peter or any of the other apostles. He certainly didn't answer to anybody in the churches. He answered to God himself. But Paul is so consumed with all of this. And one of the things that you see, and we see it in Acts, that Paul's pretty rough, and the incident with Barnabas. Paul just won't have it. I'm not having a little sellout on my team. You can take him if you want. But a person that leaves in the middle of the works, no value to me. And I understand Paul perfectly, and I agree with him. I wouldn't take him either. I feel just like Paul on that one. But Barnabas, he's more easygoing. He's more nice. Okay, I'll take this guy with me, John Mark. But the contention, it says, was so great, they separated from one another. And of course, Barnabas is never mentioned again, whereas Paul is. So I think Paul may have been in the right in this one. But again, this is the whole idea. He wouldn't put up with nonsense. You don't take somebody who's unproven. It's one thing to take somebody that's unproven. It's somebody to take somebody that's gone out and already failed and showed you they couldn't do it. It's quite another thing to take them out again. Especially as rigorous as these things were in that first century. So he defends himself against all of this. And the fact that the Jews, point 35, rejected salvation by grace and faith brought them into opposition with Paul. Their view that Paul was really an apostate Jew, one who denied the faith of his ancestors. And of course, if you understand it, hopefully we've touched on it enough, the isagogics of the first century Judaism, that if one was separated from his religiousness, his Jewishness, particularly his religious aspects of it, that he is separated from the culture at large. Loss of job, loss of social life, loss of family, loss of anything you might think is important, you could lose if you identified with Jesus. We saw early on there in the Gospel of John that they had said, if you confess Jesus, you're out of the synagogue, which meant the temple too. I mean, they were going to toss them out of everything. You are excommunicated. And that had ramifications, big ramifications. You read the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 there, and he talks about that, all the things they put up with in the beginning stages because of the hostility of the Jews. So they further charge, point 36, that he manifested resentment toward his own race in an attempt to gain an audience among the Gentiles. They maligned him, and the substance of their views is found in the book of Acts. Acts 21, 28, he is in the temple, and the Jews from Asia see him, and began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him. A little more mob action. We don't get enough of this in Israel, do we? Seems like they were pretty good at this, in fact. This is part of what got them into trouble with the Romans, by the way, this propensity for this kind of behavior. This type of stuff was not tolerated by their captors. And so they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere. That dirty dog, he's taking this to everybody. He isn't just subverting our country. He's subverting the Gentiles. Teaches against our people. He's teaching anti-Semitism, for God's sake. We got to kill him." Wait a minute, but if you kill a Jew, well, no, let's not think about that. That would make you anti-Semitic, wouldn't it? Isn't it funny how people can't think beyond the end of their nose logically? That if he's anti-Semitic and you kill him, well, what have you done? You just killed a Jew. That smacks of anti-Semitism to me. So, he said, he teaches against our people, that our people are not unique. We are not have a unique relationship with God. We're not all saved. How dare him? What, that's all he was teaching, though, is that Jews were not saved by their race or by their circumcision or by having the law. Those things did not bring salvation. That's what Paul taught. We've been clearly looking at his teaching in detail. There was nothing anti-Semitic in anything in Romans to this point, and still is not, and won't be. So he teaches against the law, because he said the law is not necessary for salvation. The law does not provide salvation. That's viewed as teaching against it, because the Jews essentially said salvation is found in keeping the law. That's my doctrine. And when you come along, and this is where, as a communicator, people have their sacred cows. And the truth just takes them and just holds the little thing's neck up and just says, "Here, here," and cuts the throat. Slaughters it right in front. And the Jewish idea of Jewish superiority and Mosaic salvation was wrong. I mean, it's just flat wrong. And it's dangerous in that if you believe that, you have condemned yourself. And this is what the problem is with the belief systems and all. People don't recognize that if you buy into certain belief systems, you are condemned because you bought into that system. The most extreme example of that would be the deal of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you start attributing the working of the Spirit to Satan and demons, particularly to Satan, and if that's how you see that, well, then you're never going to be saved because you'll never accept the working of the Spirit for what it is. And that's necessary to lead you to salvation. So, the biggest example of that would be that whole idea of the blasphemy of the Spirit. So this is the man who teaches against this place, i.e. the temple. He says we don't need the temple anymore. He says you can worship God anywhere. Well, what weird ideas. Where'd he get those? Oh, from Jesus? It doesn't matter where you worship, as he told the woman at the well. The day is coming, and now is, when you will worship God in spirit and in truth. The place won't matter. Because she wanted to argue about the where to meet to worship God. As if God is localized into one little bitty spot. Poor God. Here he is localized to one little spot. You better go there, or you don't get to meet God. Well, as you know, you factor in the essence of God, particularly his omnipresence. That God is everywhere and you can worship him at any time. And true worship doesn't consist in all the things people think it consists of. It consists in the teaching of the truth, the teaching of sound doctrine. That's what real worship is. That's what we're doing today. Now, you go to other churches, they'll have you jumping up and down, genuflecting, doing some calisthenics, singing some songs, greeting your neighbor, hugging the ugly, whatever their particular deal is that day. And that's worship for them. That's worship. And then you'll hear the choir sing a wonderful song, and it'll sound good probably because these people like to sing. And they like being up there at some level. I remember back as a fundy, you know, the choir had just a bit of an air of superiority about it. Because they were holier than the rest of us. They were more committed than the rest of us. Why, they'd go to choir practice and all that. So then you'll get your 20 minutes, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. And then you get a 20-minute altar call, and that's worship for these people. And how much of it really involved actively teaching them what they needed to know? Little to none of it. And that's why we think that essentially fundamentalist-type worship is empty. It's just as empty, not quite as empty as Judaism was, because Judaism had no reality to it at all. It was strictly the traditions and principles of men that they were teaching. But those have infiltrated churches too. And essentially this is where we think that the fundamentalists don't get the job done because they don't even know what the job is. They're busy thinking, doing what they've been taught to do for, again, generations, traditions of men and all of that. So again, the temple doesn't matter where you worship God. It can be anywhere, here, there, anywhere. And besides this, has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, let's not just jump to conclusions and condemn him without evidence. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, let's do that. And that's exactly what they did. He had never brought, he knew better than to bring Gentiles into the temple. Certainly beyond the court of the Gentiles, which was just that outer area, that big outer area, where Jesus cast the money changers out of previously. So they presume all this, and here's Paul, here's how they view him. That he is against their people, their law, and this place, the temple specifically, but where it resides, Jerusalem also. How can Jerusalem not be the focal point of God's plan? And again, people, again, like Stephen, saw this very clearly. And you read Acts chapter 7, and he will point out geographically that God's focal point of God's plan has never been Israel, not the land itself. Not that it's not important, it is. But all the very important things that God did, like calling Abraham. Where was Abraham when God's call came to him? Iraq? Mesopotamia? Over there in Ur of the Chaldees? Part of the Babylonian holdings, or what that used to be? And so that didn't happen in Israel. Where was Moses when he got his call? Well, I'll be darned if he was not in Israel. He was in Arabia when he got his call. And so he goes on and he shows these individual people and the things they do. And when God does all this, where does he perform his most mighty works or call his men? It's very little of it ever occurred in Israel. Almost none, in fact. But God had a plan, obviously, for that nation. Well, again, as they malign him, this is how they view Paul. They hate him. They want him dead. Just as he wanted Christians dead, now it's turned back on him. Now he's the object of it all. Well, 37, while a number of outlines for this section have been proposed, it is really only divided into five distinct sections. The first of which begins with Paul's burden in light of the unbelief of Israel. And this bothered Paul. And to say that it didn't or that this is overstated in any way is, to me, incorrect. This is how Paul felt. In spite of Paul's toughness and all his, I will not put up with nonsense. And nor should he. Paul has a big heart. Paul cares about these people. These people mean something to him. He wants to save them if he can. If there was any way, he would, he says. So the first five verses talk about this. First, he talks about his own personal sorrow, the great lupe that he has over these people. And then provides their benefits that God has provided for them, all of which are true. And again, as you see, many of these things have been now appropriated over to Christians in previous parts of Romans. The adoption of sons. The glory. He said we're waiting for the glory. The covenants aren't ours. The giving of the law isn't ours. But some of these things, these are unique Jewish privileges. Most of them are, in fact, unique to the Jews. But did this help them? And the answer, of course, is no. And the last section, of course, in chapter 11 here, the end of chapter 11, closes with a doxology. That's verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And therefore, now then he stops, and now he will go on, then now that he's finished with Israel, he will move into the doctrinal exhortation section of the letter, which is consistent, again, I think we pointed this out at the beginning of all of this. The first point of this, in fact, his normal form is to write a letter that deals with doctrinal realities, and then make exhortations or commands based on those realities on how you are to live your Christian life. Well, that starts in chapter 12. Well, 38, he will show that there is a difference between racial Israel and spiritual Israel, and that there always has been. A failure to distinguish between the corporate nation and the individual will result in a distorted view that confuses racial Israel with regenerate Israel. And that's verses 6 and basically in Romans 9. Verses 6 through 29, the section right after he sets forth their deals, he points out that there's always been a distinction with God. That God never looked at all the Jews and said, okay, you're all saved. Now that's what they tended to want to believe. But God never did that. Nor was he going to. And the John verse there said, it's not fleshly will, it's not fleshly activity and all of that. It's the will of God that brings the new birth. God has to be involved in it at a very fundamental and real level, of course. So he points out in verse 8 that not all the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Well, that should be pretty. That to us is a kind of a given. We, as believers, we should know that by now, certainly. That just because you are a racial Jew doesn't mean you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you're a believer. Doesn't mean you're saved. The doctrine that all Jews are saved is the doctrine they held to, but nobody else holds to that that's in their right mind. And Paul points out that guess what? Just because you're a racial Jew doesn't mean you're a regenerate Jew. And there has always been a difference. And then he points out that God always made distinctions, even among the patriarchs. Rebekah had conceived. At this time I will come, verse 9, and Sarah will have a son. Well, he rejects Ishmael. God rejects Ishmael and says Isaac is the heir. Now, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, physically. But he is not the one guy, he was not the child of the promise, the promised child. That was Isaac. And so Ishmael is rejected, Isaac is accepted. That's God's sovereign choice. Then Rebekah, verse 10, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And it's actually even a little more graphic in this. She had conceived twins literally through one sex act. That the same sperm that created Jacob created Esau. That you can't get any less distinct than that. That it is one act. And two distinct people came out of it. So for the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the greater will serve the lesser. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, why did God hate Esau? This is, again, language of accommodation. Anthropopathisms ascribing to God things he doesn't hate. He rejects Esau. He ignores him, in a sense. That's God's hatred. So you got the entire human race in a state of condemnation, blanket condemnation, all of them. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. Everybody is condemned. And all God has to do, if he chooses to save any of them, well, that's certainly an act of his benevolence, his grace, his mercy. And if he chooses not to save others, well, they're only getting what they deserved in the first place. The people who get salvation are getting way more than they deserve. The people who don't are just getting what they deserve. How can you find fault with God for giving people what they deserve? Any standard of justice would allow that to happen. And people would not gripe about it. They get what they deserve. When those two crazed, idiotic Muslims got gunned down on the freeway, was anybody crying? I don't think so. Or did everybody look at that and say, good, they got what they deserved? You know? And of course now Trump's the weirdo for not wanting to let the radicalized Muslims in the country, huh? Well, I'll tell you what, the nonsense that we put up with in this country is just mind-boggling. So again, here the point is, though, God makes distinctions, he makes choices, and they're fair, and they're just, and they're righteous. You can question them all you want, But they are perfect. His choices have to be by definition. So that brings up the question. There's no injustice with God, is there? Do you really want to take that position? I'm going to charge the Almighty with unrighteousness. Oh, I don't think I would. And Paul says, no, you really shouldn't. So again, there's always been a distinction between racial and spiritual Israel. And again, one must understand the distinction between the corporate nation, which had inherited these promises, and each individual with a nation who was not necessarily going to participate in them unless he was saved. That's the unspoken thing. You have to be saved to participate in these things. So 39, Paul moves on in the third section to deal with the matter of God's righteousness and the reality that the Gentiles have accepted the premise of salvation by faith, while the Jews have opted for a works approach to righteousness, specifically self-righteousness. That's what they've accepted. That section runs from 9:30, and again, I'm not going to read all of that, the whole section, but that runs from 9:30 through 10:21. The Gentiles, verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness. Gentiles, historically, the nations were not concerned with God and His plan of righteousness and justice and all of that. The Gentiles were viewed as being outside of this, unconcerned with it, largely just numb to it. It wasn't a big deal to them. But he said, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They did not get to the righteousness they wanted. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. And you have this matter of a works-oriented religion is so damning to people because they think they're pleasing God while they're doing it. And this is true, for instance, you go into the Roman Catholic Church. If these people believe what they say the Catholics believe, most of them aren't saved because they're approaching it from a work standpoint. They're trying to work their way into God's good grace. And you do so by being, you have your catechism, your circumcision, your baptism, your confirmation, your this, your that, your penance, your things you do, the rituals, which they say communicate grace to you. They aren't just rituals. They actually are part of your salvation. And so if they believe all that, then they're not really saved because they're pursuing it by works. And any other group that has that mentality, I pick the Catholics are the most notable for being known of this in our days. But the Jews were just like this in the first century. And so, as he says in verse 3 of the next chapter, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I don't have to try to be righteous anymore. I have an imputed righteousness that guarantees me a standing before God. My behavior, my performance notwithstanding. Now, this is where people, they don't like sound teaching. They don't like grace. Well, that just means if God has saved you and you can't lose your salvation, you can live any old way you want. It is true. That's why I was set free. What for? For freedom. And freedom that isn't free isn't freedom at all. And so God sets us free to do what we choose. Now, obviously, what would he like? I think we can pretty well figure that out if he bothered saving it. He wants us to share in his great glory is what he would like. He wants you to get maximum benefits out of all of this. But people are all too willing to settle for the minimum. And God wants, he has so much more. That's the whole point of SG3. It's beyond what we can even describe to you. Even the normal blessings of heaven are great. But SG3 is beyond all that. Well, they want to establish their own righteousness. Well, guess what? Good luck on that one. Good luck establishing your righteousness before God, who's perfect, by the way. You'll never attain to his. And anyone that approaches it that way is doomed. And that's the problem. They are doomed at this point. Why? Because they want to do it their own way. And has God hardened them? Yes. Yes, that has happened as well. God, in his free choices, has chosen to harden Israel during the present time. And Paul talks about that. That'll be coming up. So the fourth major section here, point 40, deals with Paul's understanding that the current unbelief of Israel is not going to be a permanent reality. And that Israel's rejection allows the message of salvation to be extended to the Gentiles. That goes from 11, 1 through 32. Again, I'm not going to read all of that.
But he does point out that there is a remnant in verse 5, that it's never been the whole mass of Jews, the whole nation has never been the focal point of all this. They received the promises, but these promises had to be appropriated by faith. They wouldn't appropriate them through faith. So they did it by works. And guess what they got? Nothing. All they did was work themselves into hell. That's sad. You can have free salvation by grace through faith, apart from works, unmerited, undeserved. You have God's favor, no cost to you. Or you can try to please God by being perfect, which is going to drive you nuts in the first place. Because here's where people end up in their self-righteousness. They attain to a level of righteousness that they're better than most people. Okay, but that's not hard. I mean, the human race has set the bar pretty low. It's not like you got to be too great. I mean, if you're better than Kobe Bryant, you're pretty good. I mean, let's just pick our stars and let's see which one of them haven't been in jail or charged with crimes or all of this. Ray Rice didn't kill them people. Yeah, he did. Kobe didn't rape that woman. No, of course, it was consensual. That's the whole thing. You know, the standard's pretty low. You don't have to be all that righteous to be able to attain to it. And then you get smug and self-satisfied in your self-righteousness. That's the danger. Because I'm better than some people. Maybe even most people. But you're still not as good as God. He has to be the standard. Well, 41, in this section, Paul will deal with the most difficult and profound subjects that confronts mankind. The subject is that of theodicy, which is a term that literally means, it comes from two words, theos, of course, God, and dike, which means it's part of that dikaiosune family, to justify or to acquit. And it has to do with the justification of God. How do we defend God? Now, at one level, as a believer, we have to know God doesn't need us to defend Him. God's pretty capable. He's able of handling His creation all by Himself. But on the other hand, we are to have an answer for those who ask. We are to have a defense. This is the apologia, the apologetic, that comes out of sound teaching. That we have reasons why we believe what we believe. And that we have a reason for our theological grid. And we have reasons for all of this. And we have reasons why we believe that God's perfectly righteous at all times, even if it doesn't look like it. Even if one wants to charge God with crimes. We would defend Him. And there's a place for that. You can't get into it too much because, of course, God's defense is in His Word, really. And all we can defend Him with is His own statements. That God is righteous, He is just, and all of this. Well, generally, point 42, theodicy, has concerned itself with the matter of evil and why God is just in spite of the existence of evil. When you read, if you see this term, most likely that'll be what they're discussing. How can God be righteous and allow evil to exist? I don't know. I'm righteous and evil exists. How can God do it? I don't think it's that hard, frankly. People act like it's insane for that to happen. Well, but wait a second. God pre-existed evil. So then you have to get into the very difficult question of why did God allow evil to come into existence? He didn't create it. This is where most people fall down. They want to blame the existence of evil on God. God did not create evil. God has nothing to do with evil or sin or any of that. He doesn't think it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't encourage it. Never any dealings with it whatsoever. Jesus, in His humanity, had no dealings with evil at all, other than external to Himself, and when He confronted other people, but not in His person. He didn't have to deal with that. So, why does God allow evil? You know why He allows evil? I can tell you real easy. Because He wants to. Now, you say, well, that's not a good enough answer. Yeah, it is. He's the sovereign King of the universe. If He wants to do something, that's a good enough reason. And if you don't like it, tough cookies. What are you going to do? You're going to take God to court? You're going to challenge Him? You're going to straighten Him out? You're going to really take Him to task on why He's done what He's done? The arrogance of that. And that's the human race, though. They're going to challenge God. I'll tell you why God allows evil. Because it glorifies Him. It draws His righteousness into sharper relief. And it shows men the need for salvation. And even though these people who are out there doing evil, who think they're actually opposing God, They're literally glorifying him as they go, these poor fools. They just don't know it. Their actions, their wrath praises God, whether they know it or not. They are working together as a part of that. All things work together. God works all things together for good. He uses evil men and evil people to do it. And he's perfectly free and righteous and just to do all that because, number one, he never violates anybody's volition. That's a key important element you got to keep in front of all of this, is that God does all this and he never violates volition. Paul doesn't tend to bring volition into the matter as much. He deals with it separately. Now, obviously, Paul is a pretty smart guy. I don't think there's any question one would debate this. And spiritually, he's very astute. But Paul chooses to ignore God's sovereignty when he's dealing with man's responsibility, and he chooses to ignore man's responsibility when he deals with God's sovereignty. Now, they both exist simultaneously. But Paul separates them. He doesn't try to blend them together and say, well, God is sovereign and man has free will, but man has to believe and that's his part in this. That's true. He always keeps that separate, though, from God's sovereign choices and what God does. So again, it's why will God allow evil? And in this case, Paul will address and vindicate the matter of God's divine government in the course of human affairs as it relates to the problem of Israel's current state of unbelief and apparent rejection by God. Why has God apparently rejected his people? And that's the question he asks in 11:1 there. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? And I can tell from the New American Standard, this has probably got the negative may, and it's phrased in such a way as to demand a negative answer. And yep, that's exactly it. So, God has not rejected his people, has he? Of course not. Again, he's answered, and of course you could tell the answer is negative by what follows. May it never be. Meganoito. So, if there has been, point 43, a new way of salvation introduced by the gospel that Paul advocated, then one might believe that the covenants God made with Israel have been abrogated, i.e. repealed or annulled by God, and one could then accuse him of breaking his word. That's another whole issue at stake here. Is God's word valid? Is it justifiable? Are we barking up with the wrong tree trying to justify God and explain his righteousness and justice in the midst of all of this insanity we call the world? And why God's still above all of this and immune to it at some level, and still has the freedom to function and act as he chooses according to his sovereign will. Well, 44, Paul will demonstrate that God has not broken his contracts with Israel. The Jews' failure to believe and accept the terms of the gospel has left them at odds with God and with their own Messiah. And 45, he will show that the history of salvation will be realized, not only in spite of the faithlessness of Israel, but actually because of it. The unbelief of Israel will serve as a catalyst for the salvation of the Gentiles, while the salvation of the Gentiles is designed to aid in the spiritual restoration of the Jews. And he talks about that in the latter part of chapter 11 here. I say then, verse 11, they did not stumble so as to fall, i.e. the nation has not, even in its unbelief, its current state of unbelief. Is God completely finished with the nation? Is the nation to be destroyed completely? As God wiped Israel off the planet and never to be seen again? And of course the answer is no. Again, as seen by his strong denial. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. This is part of God's plan, is to make the Jews jealous by saving Gentiles. So they would say, hey, wait a second. We're standing here on the outside looking in, and these dumb little Gentiles are getting all of God's blessings. What is wrong with us? Maybe we should believe. And that's kind of the whole plan here, is to make them jealous, in a sense. For them to say, wait a second. They've got what we should have. What's wrong with us? And then make the adjustments. But again, only a remnant will make them. That's the thing. And then he talks about their restoration in verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world. In other words, if through the rejection of Messiah by Israel and all of that, and the things they did as they fulfilled God's predetermined plan, done according to his counsel and foreknowledge, As they did all this, what happened? It opened the door to the rest of the world for the gospel to permeate it, for the gospel to be extended to everybody. God calls out a people for himself, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? Again, the restoration of Israel is something we've never seen a nation, really the nation Israel, functioning the way it ever should. It functioned a few times in history the way it should, like under David, and to some extent under Solomon. But those were very short-lived. Now we're going to see the greater son of David sitting on the throne forever. And the Jews fulfilling that which God called them for in the first place. And which he knew their positive volition was suited to. Because he knows where the positive volition is. He knows who wants a relationship with him. Well, 45, he will show that the history of salvation again will be realized not only in spite of their faithlessness, but because of it. Their faithlessness actually gives God opportunity now to turn to the Gentiles. And that's what the message was repeatedly. You'd see it in the book of Acts, where Paul would give them the truth and they wouldn't listen. He'd say, we're dusting off our feet. We're going to the Gentiles from now on. You have deemed yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So go your way. And we're going to the Gentiles. Well, that just made the Jews even madder. How dare you? Okay, well, let's look at the doctrine of dispensations, because when we understand this, it matter, first you have to address this issue of Israel, and it has to be understood in terms of dispensational truths. One, the introduction here, a dispensationalism is a truth that should be understood against the background of the principle of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation just simply means that God did not reveal his entire plan all at once. He's still in the process of it being revealed. Now, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We're not going to get any more revelation in a corporate sense than this. That the church has what it needs. With the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, when the believers in fellowship, the leading ministry of all of that, then the doctrine that we need is found in the Bible. We have all that. But again, God hasn't revealed everything. There are things you're going to learn, probably for all eternity you'll be learning. Otherwise, eternity will get boring. But you need to be challenged. All of us need to be challenged. That's one of the worst things in the world is boredom. Well, progressive revelation just says that God didn't reveal everything all at once, that he's gradually revealed his plan over the course of human history. Within about 4,000 years, he'd revealed pretty much everything he was going to reveal. By the time you get to 100 AD and the scriptures are completed, the revelations have stopped. Contrary to what people say on the 700 Club. But if you watch that, then you deserve what you get. B, in eternity past, God determined to reveal his glory. Self-revelation. That revelation has been carried out in a series of stages. Progressive revelation. That has occurred over the course of human history. C, dispensationalism simply recognizes the principle of progressive revelation. And notes the distinctions with respect to how God administrates his plan during various periods of human history. And all dispensationalism says, a dispensation is essentially just a way of doing things. Another word you could use for it's administrate. It's not a strict synonym, but it's close. And so how does God administrate his plan? Well, how did he administrate it prior to the Mosaic Law? Well, he administrated it in a particular way. The primary issue there in any dispensation is the priesthood. What kind of priesthood is there? That, in fact, becomes the tipping point for when one changes dispensations. You have to have a change of priesthood. So what was the priesthood prior to the giving of the law? It was the family priesthood. The father represented the entire family before the Lord and served as the priest. In the Mosaic Law, the priesthood was changed from a family priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. The sons of Levi, specifically, only sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, could be priests. Then you have the Aaronic priesthood. You get into the church age, now you have the royal priesthood, where every believer represents himself to God and represents others to God, and represents God to the world, as we are light, and as we are salt. So now you have the royal priesthood. So then when we go back into the age of Israel, I presume we're going back to the Jewish priesthood during Daniel's 70th week. That would explain why the temple is rebuilt. That would explain why they're offering sacrifices and all those sorts of things. Because they're back into the age of Israel. That dispensation, that administration returns. The millennium, we'll just have to wait and see how he's going to administrate that. Exactly how that'll all work out. Well, that'll be fun. We'll be in a resurrection body, so I don't think it'll bother us how he administrates it. We'll get to see all that. It wouldn't seem to me that you needed much of a priesthood because you've got a visible God there, a ruling from Jerusalem. So, but we'll see how that all plays out. That's another issue. Well, D, while some have objected to dispensational theology, based on the contention that it appeared relatively recently, their objections do not agree with what has been recorded throughout church history. If you go do any study on dispensationalism, you'll see people say, well, this really only arose during the 1800s and early 1900s. This is all relatively new theology. Is it? Okay. One, Justin Martyr, 110 to 165, in his dialogue with Trifo, spoke of the times of this dispensation. While Irenaeus, 130 to 200 AD, often spoke of the dispensations of God, and especially of the Christian dispensation. That was in his writing against heresies. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 220 AD, recognized four dispensations of God's rule. That's, amazingly enough, how many I recognize. So, and I've seen as many as seven. Well, I've seen way more than that, but it gets nuts after a point. You get into hyper-dispensationalism, and those people will anything's a dispensation. You got the dispensation of the broken toenail. Didn't last long, Augustine, who was essentially Augustine becomes the father of what we would call modern Catholic writers. Augustine was their big dude. They liked Augustine. Augustine was tending towards Catholicism and monasticism and these types of things in his writings. A universal church that had power, the apostolic succession through Peter in that. Now, it didn't happen. Well, he noted that God has employed several distinct ways of working in the world as he executes his plan for history. He used the term dispensation when referring to these different ways. Three, the first person on record to develop a genuine dispensational scheme in a systematic fashion was the French philosopher Pierre Poiret, 1646 to 1719, who entitled his work The Divine Economy, or An Universal System of the Works and Purposes of God Towards Men Demonstrated. In 1699, John Edwards published a well-developed dispensational scheme, in which he entitled A Complete History or Survey of All the Dispensations. I didn't misspell complete. That's how he had it spelled. They spelled it like that then. So don't think I'm quite that dumb. I should have put a little sick in there so you would know. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer and theologian, you might have heard of Watts. He wrote Amazing Grace and some other ones. Presented a system of six dispensations in an essay named The Harmony of All the Religions, which God ever prescribed to men, humble title, and all his dispensations towards them. Some of these people were kind of wordy. I would title my book Dispensations. I mean, a little more terse, succinct. During the 19th century, the Plymouth Brethren, including one of their key leaders, John Nelson Darby, played a very significant role in developing, systematizing, and spreading dispensational theology. So really what the critics of dispensational theology should say is that, well, it's been around for a long time, but it really wasn't promoted until recently. It didn't become an issue and didn't get a lot of press until recently, but it's been around a long time, these terms they used. Modern dispensationalists include Merrill Unger, Unger's Bible Encyclopedia, Ryrie from, of course, had his own Bible down there at Dallas, S. Lewis Johnson, J. Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Berry Schaefer, and John Walvoord. And H., while dispensationalism was systematized and developed during and after the 17th century, its history is lengthy, and references to it can be found throughout the entire course of the church age. So I tend to reject their view that this is all just recent, so we got to throw it out because it's recent. As if all truths, if they're recent, can't be true. People are constantly figuring new things out. And it doesn't mean they weren't true before. Is it possible to split the atom? Yeah. Was it in the 1600s or 1700s or 1800s? No. We didn't have the technology to do it. But it was always possible. But now we find out we can. So we don't find this out until late in history. How long do you think electricity has really been used to power things in the world? You know, it's relatively recent. But we don't believe in electricity then. We should quit using it because it's relatively recent. How about indoor plumbing? Even more recent. Well, so what are we going to, you know, if we're going to throw everything out simply because it's recent or it's new, well, then obviously there's never a point or a place for any kind of breakthrough in a study, which, again, I don't expect, but I don't look for them. That's not my deal. But I recognize that most passages of Scripture, if you can find it, my contention is that most of the Bible's been interpreted rightly somewhere. It's just being able to put it together and figuring out what's right. And of course, without the languages and the tools and all that, it's impossible. You could just go, you'd just be out there wading through commentaries forever. And then absorbing things that were half right, three quarters right, maybe all right in some cases. Some things that are flat out wrong. People absorb it when they read this stuff. So although those that reject dispensationalism often do so based on the fact that it was not systematized until later in history, that is not a sufficient reason to reject the principle. Just because something is recent does not mean it is false any more than antiquity guarantees that something is true. So just because, again, people say, well, it's old, it must be true, it must be great, because it's old. Well, that's dumb, but that's the human race. I mean, that's the way people tend to think. If it's new, it can't be good. But why? There's a lot of things that are, again, relatively recent that are good. Well, Jay, one basic reason for this doctrine is found in the fact that the law of Moses is clearly not incumbent upon the church, which indicates that there has been a change in the manner in which God is dealing with the human race. Romans 6:14. For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. And specifically not the Mosaic law. That's, as we saw, well, Paul will use the term law, and sometimes he may have more than the Mosaic law in view. You're not under a principle of law, but a principle of grace. But specifically, all through Romans, the Mosaic law is the primary emphasis of Paul, because that's the issue in his day. So if we're not under the law, then what are we under? And how do we relate to the law and all the principles found in the Old Testament? Galatians 3 also, 10 through 13. For as many are under the works of the law, are under a curse. Well, if we're under the law, then we're under a curse. That's just that simple. You can't go anywhere else with this. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. That no one is justified by the law ever, at any time, never happens, never will, is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, see, that's the law all can do. All the law can do is bring a curse. It brings condemnation. That's all it can do. It gives the principle that if you violate it, here's the punishment. And what do we know? The wages of the sin nature is death. Well, the wages of all sin always results in death of some form. And sometimes multiple forms. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.